The book of Proverbs can be divided into two clear sections. The first nine chapters, which are a collection of discourses. Many of them a wise parent, a father, addressing his son with exhortations, challenges, encouragements to embrace wisdom as a lover. He also there presents a warning against embracing folly, pursuing the path of the wicked. And so throughout those first nine chapters, we have these more lengthy talks about wisdom. The remainder of the book of Proverbs, chapters 10 through 31, are, for the most part, those short sayings that we are more commonly associate with the term proverb. Too many cooks spoil the broth. Many hands make light work. Two apparently contradictory proverbs from our English heritage. We find similar things in the book of Proverbs as well, don't we? One saying in one context appears to contradict another saying in another context. Such are the nature of Proverbs. Well, we've made our way through the first nine chapters of this book of Proverbs, and we now encounter these many and diverse sayings that are intended to make us wise in life. The dilemma for any preacher going through the book of Proverbs is how to handle these remaining chapters. The first nine chapters are relatively easy in comparison. Well, I've chosen to look at the remainder of the Proverbs topically. So rather than going through from verse 1 of chapter 10 and working our way through verse by verse and finding it repetitious and eventually dull and boring, I've chosen to pick out some of the more prominent themes that run through this book. And for the most part, over the next weeks, we'll look at these themes in more or less alphabetical order. There's two or three themes that I've grouped together because they relate well to one another. But for the most part, they're not in any order of importance, for example. They're simply an alphabetical arrangement of some of the key subjects that are brought out by this book of Proverbs, or the collator of this book of Proverbs. Now, some have come up with lists of 100 or more distinct topics that Proverbs speaks to. We'll only be looking at about 14 of those. So there are many others. We won't therefore be dealing with every single verse that remains in this book. And the topic for our study this evening is alcohol. Friend or foe? There are a number of passages in the book of Proverbs that address the issue of alcohol consumption. Almost without exception, they're in the negative. In other words, they look at alcohol consumption as something that is unwise. But before we look at the specific texts that Proverbs addresses, we need to look elsewhere to frame a picture of the Bible's teaching on this subject, lest by only looking at the book of Proverbs we misunderstand their import. Context is everything. in the Bible. Now, the context of Proverbs is quite difficult because very often they simply stand alone. They stand by themselves. Or do they? Well, no, they don't, because they stand within the pages of Scripture. They are proverbs given within the context of spiritual wisdom. And so what I want to do initially as we consider this subject is to look at the way the Bible addresses this topic. And it's a huge topic and we don't have the time to look at it in detail. So what I want to do is to give a brief overview by considering the words that are used and their meaning in the Hebrew Old Testament and in the Greek New Testament, and to look at some of the ways that the Old and New Testament view alcohol positively. As I've said, the book of Proverbs tends to view it negatively. And there are certainly many other passages in Scripture that view it negatively. But we need to understand that the Scriptures also view it positively. So in order to provide a kind of a balance to the way the book of Proverbs looks at alcohol, I'm narrowing our focus in our overview to looking at the positive aspects of alcohol as it's presented in the Old and New Testaments. But first, to consider the words. There are four Hebrew words and two Greek words that are used in the Scriptures. By far the most common is the Hebrew word yain. It appears some 141 times in the Old Testament. And it literally means the fermented product of the grape. In other words, it literally means alcoholic wine. There would be those who would seek to argue against that understanding of the use of the word, though it's pretty hard to. If you pick up any Hebrew lexicon, it will give as a definition something along those lines, with the implication that what we're talking about is an alcoholic beverage, and not simply grape juice. And the very first instance of the use of this word in the Old Testament, as with so many words in the Scriptures, sets the standard, as it were, for how we are to understand the word. And the very first instance is to be found in the book of Genesis in chapter 9. Following the flood, when Noah once again stands on dry ground, having built an altar and worshipped the Lord and given thanks for his salvation. In chapter 9 and in verse 20, we read that Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine, of the yain, and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Not a positive role model in this instance. The point for us at this particular juncture in our study is that the word yain here can't mean anything else but an alcoholic beverage. Noah became drunk. He lost his senses as a result of drinking the product of the vineyard that he had planted. He didn't just squeeze some grapes, get some juice, and drink that. And so throughout the Old Testament, in its 141 occurrences, yain, for the most part, if not always, means an alcoholic wine. The second most frequent Hebrew word is the word tirosh. It appears some 38 times. Technically, it refers to an immature yain. In other words, fermented wine in the early stages of fermentation. Again, though, the Hebrew scriptures indicate that this is an alcoholic beverage, even at this early stage. In the book of Hosea, this word is used in chapter 4 and in verse 11. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. Now we have there both wine and new wine. New wine there is this word tirosh, but it is also coupled there with this idea of taking away understanding, leaving a man without the ability to make wise judgments, good choices. It has an intoxicating effect. Shakar is another Hebrew word that appears 22 times in the Hebrew scriptures. And this does literally mean intoxicating drink or strong drink. It doesn't necessarily refer to only the fruit of the vine, of the grapevine. It can refer to any strong drink. In Numbers 28, though, we have a positive reference to the use of shakar. So even though it's a strong, intoxicating drink, it is to be brought as an offering to the Lord. Numbers 28 and verse 7. Its drink offering shall be a quarter of a hin for each lamb. In the holy place you shall pour out a drink offering of strong drink. There's the word. Of strong drink to the Lord. So the Lord God commanded, as part of the daily offerings that were brought to him, that a strong drink, an intoxicating drink offering, should be part of that offering. The final of the four Hebrew words is hasis. It appears only 5 times. That's 5 in comparison to 22 for shakar, strong drink, 38 for tirosh, immature yayin in its early stage of fermentation, or 141 times for yayin, the fermented product of the grape. 5 times hasis appears. It means sweet wine, new wine, or juice. Literally, pressed out. Grape juice. Interestingly, it's used both negatively and positively in Joel. In the book of Joel and in chapters 1 and 3, Joel uses this word in 2 different ways. In Joel chapter 1 and in verse 5, he says, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth." He's referring to drunkards, to drinkers of wine, and he talks about the hasis, the new wine, the grape juice. Even there, it is seen in a negative light, despite the fact that one would think that it would have no detrimental effects. In chapter 3 and in verse 18, viewing the blessings of God's salvation, Joel writes, "In that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream breads of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim." That phrase sweet wine there that drips from the mountains as a picture of the richness and the transformation that God will bring to the land is this same word, hasis. So it's used both negatively and it's used positively. It's hard to get away from the implication that wine in the Old Testament scriptures was understood to have an intoxicating effect. In the New Testament, there are two Greek words that are used to refer to the fruit of the grape. Oinos is the most common. It appears some 33 times, and it's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew yain. Yain, we saw, is the fermented product of the grape that made Noah drunk. Oinos, then, is, again, the fermented product of the grape. We find it in Ephesians chapter 5, for example, and in verse 18, where Paul admonishes the church in Ephesus, do not get drunk with wine, with oinos, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Do not get drunk with wine. The word appears in the qualifications for elders and for deacons in 1 Timothy and in Titus, and also in the characteristics of the older women in the church. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, an overseer is not to be a drunkard. Or in verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. Chapter 2 and verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. In each of those instances, the Greek word is oinos. It clearly has an intoxicating effect if too much of it is drunk. Do not be drunk with wine. The other Greek word only appears once in the whole of the New Testament. And I neglected to write down the reference, but I think it's found in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 13. On the day of Pentecost, when that small gathering of Christians, followers of Christ in the upper room, experienced the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus had promised, and they make their way out into the streets of Jerusalem. And there they begin to speak in foreign languages. And the people say, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocked, saying, they are filled with new wine. They are filled with grape juice. That's literally what they're saying. Not something intoxicating as such. Sweet wine, new wine, juice of the grape. Now, isn't it interesting? The only occurrence of a word that could be translated grape juice is used in a mocking way by the enemies of Christ. And yet many would have us believe that Paul, when he's saying, "Don't get drunk with wine," means that we're to stay clear of wine altogether. Or when he gives his qualifications to the elders and to the deacons and to godly older women who would act as role models, rather than saying, "Restrict your consumption to juice," talks about oinos. And only says, "Don't take too much of it. Don't get drunk on it. Don't be addicted to it." Never does he say, "Don't drink wine, full stop." Never in the entire New Testament is such a statement made. So from the meaning of the words, at least, we understand that what we're referring to when we read about wine, for the most part, is an intoxicating drink. Occasionally, when you see in the English translation a phrase like sweet wine or new wine, it may be referring literally to freshly pressed grape juice. But for the most part, it's talking about an intoxicating drink. Now, this drink is referred to positively in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. For example, in Psalm 104 and in verses 14 and 15, the psalmist speaks concerning the blessings of God. "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock, and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." There we have wine presented in a positive way, but not just wine presented in a positive way in terms of some nice fresh juice to drink, but something that gladdens the heart. Something that has an effect upon the body. This is a positive gift from God. Indeed, in Amos chapter 9, it is presented as a picture of the messianic blessing upon restored Israel. In Amos chapter 9, verses 13 to 15. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." The blessing of God on the restored people was wine, among other things. Indeed, we read earlier from Isaiah and chapter 25. And in verse 6 of Isaiah 25, we have a similar picture presented to us. "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined." Even if you could have argued that Amos was speaking about grape juice, you never could do so with Isaiah chapter 5, chapter 25. Here it is well-refined wine. It has purposefully been fermented so that its effects would certainly be felt to gladden the heart. Nehemiah is one of my Old Testament heroes. And he was a man who loved the Lord. He was a man who diligently served the Lord. He was a man who sacrificed for the Lord and was concerned for the honor of the Lord and for the obedience of the people to the Lord. In Nehemiah 5 and verse 18, he tells us, "What was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people." All kinds of wine in abundance. It's an all-encompassing term. Here was the provision of Nehemiah for the workers who were rebuilding Jerusalem. An abundance of wine. Wine is viewed positively in the Old Testament. It's viewed positively in the New Testament too. Jesus sets us an example of being a drinker of wine. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, the Jews take issue concerning Jesus, and in verses 33 through 35, we read, "John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." Jesus is saying, "My behavior was consistent with wisdom, and the character of my life will prove it." Jesus not only drank wine, but he made wine. A whole heap of it, in fact, well, if you could heap it up, barrels full. 120 gallons or so. I'm not sure what that is in litres, but it's a lot. In our study of John's Gospel, we've already encountered the passage, so we won't spend time in it. In John's Gospel, chapter 2, and verses 1 through 11, we have the account. "And the master of the feast," we're told in verse 9, "tasted the water, now become wine." He didn't know where it had come from. "The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now.'" The best wine, you've kept it until now. That's abnormal. What would good wine be to a master of feasts? Well, in that culture, in that situation, it wouldn't have been anything other than intoxicating wine, alcoholic wine. And Jesus made it. He also, in his institution of the Lord's Supper, used wine. Oh, but you say, it never says wine. And you're right. But in the gospel accounts, it refers to the fruit of the vine. But what we need to understand is the fruit of the vine is a technical expression which referred to the wine consumed on sacred occasions, such as, for example, the Passover. It was the Passover, after all. And such a wine would have been intoxicating. It would have been the yayin of the Old Testament. Indeed, that accounts for Paul's concern with regard to the Corinthian church. where in 1 Corinthians and chapter 11 and verse 20, just before he speaks about the Lord's Supper, indeed these are his introductory remarks before describing the Lord's Supper, he says, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, drunkards, gluttons, will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord.'" So, Proverbs. What does Proverbs have to say to us? What wisdom does the book of Proverbs impart to us on the subject of alcohol, this blessed beverage given to us by the Lord? Well, it says in Proverbs chapter 20, "Wine is a mocker. Strong drink, a brawler. And whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Have you been down the wine aisle in the supermarket? Have the bottles mocked you? Has the strong drink attempted to enter into a brawl with you? I'm fairly sure it probably hasn't. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink, a brawler. We're not to take it literally, of course, are we? It's talking about its effect, but not its absolute effect. But whoever is led astray by it is not wise. You know, Paul warned the church in Corinth, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge makes people arrogant. Does all knowledge make people arrogant? Does having knowledge necessarily mean that you will be an arrogant person? Should we all be simpletons? Of course not. It's how we use knowledge that affects the result. And so it is with wine and strong drink. It's the potential outcome. The immediate context defines what is meant. Whoever is led astray, whoever has too much, becomes a mocker, a brawler. This is the outcome of overindulging in what, in and of itself, is a blessing. Proverbs 21 and verse 17. "Whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich." Well, we want to be rich, so we'd better not have any wine or oil or pleasure. Interestingly, it seems to directly contradict the blessings that God gives, as described in that psalm that we quoted earlier, Psalm 104 and verse 15. Wine, the Lord has given wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine. Whoever loves wine and oil will not be rich. Paul warned Timothy that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Is the compiler of Proverbs saying that we should never drink wine or use oil? Well, no more than Paul is saying that we should never use money. It's not the use of wine and oil or the use of money that is the problem. It's the love of these things that are the problem. And in this particular context, in Proverbs 21, the idea being conveyed is a warning against the party life mentality. The kind of mentality that's described in Isaiah chapter 5 and verses 11 and 12. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late in the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feasts. But they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Here are party animals. They love pleasure. And such a lifestyle, the compiler of Proverbs is telling those who have ears to hear, will lead to ruin. Whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. Whoever loves wine and oil will not be rich. It's echoed, I guess, in Proverbs 23, verses 20 and 21. Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. Same idea, this party mentality. Eat and drink, be merry, be poor, the writer of Proverbs says. That's the result. He's not for a moment saying, never touch a glass of wine to your lips. Never have a jug of beer. He's simply saying, don't abuse it. Later in Proverbs 23, verses 31 and 32, he includes these words: do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Don't even look at wine. The reference there to red is probably a reference to its intoxicating effect. Makes the eyes and the nose bloodshot and red. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Is it a blanket prohibition against drinking wine? Well, again, no. The context extends from verse 29 through 35. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine. Those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. He's addressing a drunkard. He's saying, you have a weakness with alcohol? Don't even look at it. There's your context. Well, after all, Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 10 tells that those who honour the Lord with their wealth will have barns filled with plenty and vats will be bursting with wine. And woman wisdom, that personification of the wisdom of God, in chapter 9 and verse 2 tells us that she has slaughtered her beasts, mustn't become a glutton. She has mixed her wine, oh don't be a drunkard. She has set her table. She says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. And it's in the context of something good. Wine, alcohol, friend or foe? That's the wrong question. Use or abuse? What will you do with alcohol?